Yeah, I really don't know how you guys have done it. I mean, you're hearing from Nehemiah chapter 6. If you be in church your whole life and never hear a sermon from Nehemiah chapter 6. And I've preached some weird books with you guys. Maybe 4 years ago or so, it was about probably 9:30 Sunday morning. I'm doing what I usually do, 9:30 on Sunday morning. I'm playing with my kids since our church is at night. And it hit me. At about 9:30, that I was supposed to be in Louisville at 10 a.m. And so I scurried and put a suit on and went about 100 miles an hour from Lexington to Louisville. And I showed up and I missed my sermon, but I was able to serve communion. And one of the elders just kind of preached on the fly. And that didn't quite happen this morning, but we got pretty close. I actually woke up yesterday morning and I thought, gosh, I think I'm supposed to preach somewhere. And then I thought, oh, Saturday. And that happens all the time. If it's a Saturday or Sunday, I think I'm supposed to be somewhere. But I, for whatever reason, thought you guys started at 10:30. This is my sixth time being here. And we're on Versailles Road, getting ready to get on Bluegrass Parkway. And part of the reason I get Eden to come with me is I say that we'll get our donut at Dough Daddy's, there on Versailles Road. And I thought, well, I think I might be running a little bit late, but let me just make sure. So I, you know, look it up. It says 10 a.m. And I was like, Eden, no donuts. We got to go. So I was only 3 minutes late. So I felt great about that, this morning. Let me pray and we'll get started in our text. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this is much more than a book. It's much more than a textbook. It's much more than, how we can have a successful life. But Lord, this is how you present to us the person and work of your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be awestruck this morning by the beauty of you. Do this, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. This week, I came across a story that I didn't know anything about. It happened in New York in about 2010. There's a really sophisticated art gallery in New York called the Knoedler Gallery. And from about 1995 to 2010, they were scammed for about $80 million over the course of 15 years. And they were scammed by the same person out of $80 million. And the woman's name was Glafira Rosales. And she supposedly had a connection in Mexico with an art collector, and supposedly he had numerous paintings of these modern abstract expressionist painters, people like Robert Motherwell, Mark Rothko, Jackson Pollock. He supposedly had all these paintings of them, and it wasn't true. Instead, what Glafira Rosales had was a connection with an imitation artist. And the imitation artist was a Chinese painter. His name was Pai Shen Qian. And he was just a street painter in Manhattan. And when he was there in Manhattan, he just did his thing, just portraits. People would walk up and he'd paint something up and you'd give him $50 and you'd have a portrait of yourself. So what he did is he took these originals, painted them, and then he took some dust out of his vacuum cleaner and put it on top of them, gave them to Glafira, and Glafira sold them to this sophisticated art dealer that had been around for 165 years. Well, as you can imagine, you give $80 million away to an imposter, you'll go out of business. And that's exactly what happened. And Rosales got busted, and she was questioned, and then she cooperated with the officials. She pleaded guilty for fraud and money laundering, tax evasion. And all the other people involved with Glafira, they all fled to foreign countries, and they've not been caught yet. So you have got this Knoedler Gallery that's closed. How did it happen? How could such a sophisticated place get duped? What should they have been looking for? Well, I mean, they should have been reading up, doing the research. They should have looked for the artist's signature. They should have check to see if any of these brush bristles have been left on the painting. They should have smelled to see if they could get any fresh paint scent. They should have had it appraised. They should have looked for an authenticity certificate, but they still could have been duped. It takes a high degree of discernment to smell out an imposter. And I hope you've got some original artwork in your home. I do. The artists are named Eden, Audrey, and Brooks. And I probably won't be in the enviable position of having well-known original art pieces hanging in my home, but that doesn't mean that I don't need the skill of discernment. As Christians, we need to be on point. We've got to be on point for spotting the work of the evil one. And he doesn't often come to us and say, "Hey, I'm Satan. I'm here to ruin your life. I'm here to stop your work." Instead, he's very deceptive. And it requires a degree of discernment to detect him. And that's what we'll see in our passage today. So if you'll look with me at Nehemiah chapter 6, we'll read the first 14 verses together. I'll give a little commentary as we read through here. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me. All right, what you need to know is that Sanballat and Geshem, they've already been at after our man Nehemiah. They're after him in chapter 4. They're after him in chapter 2. And here they are. The work's almost done. This is their last chance to get him to stop. So here's what they say. Verse 2, "Come, let us meet together at Hakkephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. This is Nehemiah talking to the narrator. "And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations in Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together.' Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.' They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will stop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Verse 10. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." The word of the Lord. So here you have it. This is Nehemiah chapter 6. We're about halfway in. So let me give a little summary so we can have some sense of what's happening in chapter 6. In Nehemiah, you've got Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He's living in Susa, the capital of Persia at the time. Persia is the nation that overtook Babylon after God's people had been sent into captivity. Babylon had come to Jerusalem, had torn their city apart, had torn the temple down, and now they've not been slayed and killed there in Jerusalem. Instead, they've all gone in procession to Babylon to be slaves. They've been there about 70 years, and God's people begin to return because Persia has taken over Babylon. The king of Persia, Cyrus, issues a decree that the Jews are free to go home. Well, after 70 years, they were somewhat comfortable being there, and some of them had positions of power, kind of like Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a slave, but to be cupbearer, that was a prestigious position. I mean, to be cupbearer meant that he was going to eat and drink everything the king was going to eat to see if it was going to be poisoned. Well, he's a Jew. He cares about the Jews who have gone back before him, and he asks, "How are they doing? How are things going there in Jerusalem?" And they say, "Well, the temple," this is chapter 1, "the temple's been rebuilt, but the walls are all fallen down." And this makes Nehemiah tremendously sad. And they say, "Well, what's the big deal about not having walls around your city?" Well, back then, it would kind of be like putting your checking account number in your email. that you would leave yourself very vulnerable to have all your money taken from you if you did that. Well, in the ancient Near East, if you didn't have walls around your city, you were very vulnerable to the nations that were around you. And so Nehemiah thinks, wow, maybe I hear about this need. Maybe God's calling me to be the person to take care of this. But if he's going to take care of it, the king, King Artaxerxes, is going to have to release him. So he goes before King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes notices he's sad, asks him why he's sad. And he tells him, my people are in danger. Their walls have been are torn down, and now they live there. The temple's been rebuilt. We don't want the temple to go down again. And King Artaxerxes says, if this is on your heart, you're free to go. And by the way, I'm going to pay for it. Well, Nehemiah wasn't expecting this. So now he goes back. He's got an army escort. He gets back to Jerusalem. He sees the walls for himself. He sees how they're broken down. He goes before the Jews and he says, hey, here's the plan. And for these beleaguered people that have been there, they've not been rebuilding the walls. They agreed. They said, Nehemiah, this is a great plan. And so Nehemiah puts them all to work. He delegates the work out. And as soon as they get to work, these people, same ones, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, they come after them and start presenting threats to them. Some of them were kind of at their psyche. Some of them were physical threats. And Nehemiah keeps the people plowing ahead. And then you've got internal threats. You know, it's not, these people aren't all professional masons, right? I mean, they've not been building walls their whole lives. This isn't their career. Instead, they're career farmers. So they've had to leave their fields to come work on the wall. And the past couple of years have been in famine. And so what they've done is they've mortgaged their properties to the affluent Jews. And the affluent Jews are now charging them interest. But they're not going to be able to make any money because they're building walls. And so the poor working class that are building the walls, they come to Nehemiah and they say, hey, do you know about this situation? And because of the situation we're in, because we don't want to lose our land, if we lose our land, we're out of everything, we've sold our children into slavery. And Nehemiah goes, all right, let me take care of this. And Nehemiah goes, affluent in the community. Then affluent in the community immediately fall under conviction. They give the land back. They quit charging interest. And it's just attack after attack. You got the attack from without. You got the attack from within. And now there's one more attack from without here in chapter 6. And this is where we're at. It's the same folks. And because they're so close to having this whole project done. See, the wall's rebuilt. All that's left now are the gates. So Sanballat and his cronies, they come up with three schemes. The first one is this meeting in Ono, verses 1 to 4. And Sanballat asked Nehemiah to meet him. And Ono is about halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem. Sanballat's in Samaria. The request is really generic. We don't know, based on the request, what exactly Sanballat wanted. Was this going to be an indefinite peace treaty? Was this going to be a declaration of war? We don't know. It's a nondescript, generic ask for a meeting from Nehemiah, but Nehemiah knows their motive. Nehemiah knows that he's trying to, that Sanballat's trying to get him into a place where he's going to have no cover so he can be taken out. And if they take him out, then God's people are going to be discouraged. The gates will likely not get built, and Jerusalem's going to remain in a weak, vulnerable position, and they'll still be subservient to the surrounding nations. But did you notice Nehemiah's response? He responded back to Sanballat's request for a meeting. He says, I'm doing great work. I cannot come down. See, if he goes out here, it's going to take a day to get there. It's going to be a day meeting. It's going to take a day home. 3 days. Well, it only took him 52 days to build the wall. So 3 days are significant. And Sanballat doesn't give up easily. Sanballat comes back with the same request 4 times. And after the 4th time, he decides, I've got to try a different scheme. This one asked him for a generic meeting in Ono. I think Nehemiah sniffed me out. So now he sends an unsealed letter. And the second scheme in verses 5 to 8 are really all about intimidation. Sanballat goes from having a generic request for a meeting to scaring Nehemiah into a meeting. He makes up this rumor. He makes up this rumor that Jerusalem's going to rebel. And that Nehemiah is going to be their king. Well, Nehemiah's never said anything like this. And if he did say something like this, he knows what he's up against. He knows that Persia is going to flip out. He knows that Artaxerxes is going to blow his top. And even with sturdy walls, even with brand new gates, Persia is so powerful that they could mow down Jerusalem in no time. But that's the threat that Sanballat gives. He says, hey, if Artaxerxes find out about this, they're going to crush you. He's really hoping that this rumor goes viral. That's why it's in an unsealed envelope, so that many, many people would have read it from the time it left Samaria with Sanballat until it gets to Jerusalem. If Nehemiah is going to endure this one, it's going to take great steadfastness. He's going to work day and night under the threat of Persian invasion, and it must have been really tough, and that's why he prays in verse 9. Do you see his prayer in verse 9? His prayer in verse 9 is, but now, O my God, strengthen my hands. You see some, perhaps, glimmer of fear within Nehemiah in this second scheme. But now there's a third one. Again, Sanballat's not going to go away easy. So he's got another round left in him, and he saves his most crafty work for last. So what he does is that he recruits an invalid Jew named Shemaiah. And Shemaiah's going to be his undercover operative. Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that people are going to come and kill him. And the only safe place for Nehemiah is going to be in the temple. And on the surface, it seems like a genius plan, doesn't it? I mean, we know Nehemiah to be a good man, and a good man like Nehemiah surely is going to refuse being with an invalid. Moreover, playing on Nehemiah's fear of Artaxerxes is not something that Shemaiah is pulling out of thin air. It's a very real thing. And I think Sanballat knows it. He knows that Nehemiah has at least some concern that Artaxerxes is going to take him out. But Nehemiah sees through his plan. Because laymen like Nehemiah aren't permitted to go in the temple. The only people permitted for the temple are priests and Levites, according to God's law. He knows that a real Jewish prophet, which is what Shemaiah is posing as, would never ask him to do something that violated the will of God. That's how he sees through Shemaiah's smooth requests. So here you have it. Nehemiah nails all three schemes, doesn't he? He's full of perseverance. He's full of discernment. But can I be honest and tell you what I would have done if I were in Nehemiah's shoes? Well, in the first scheme, I would have been naive enough to think, you know, it's only going to take me 3 or 4 days. We're way ahead of schedule. These guys might not be so bad after all. You know, I'm pretty charismatic. I can win these guys over. Maybe we can partner together. Maybe we can build a political alliance that's going to be mutually beneficial. That's what I would have thought. I would have gone to Ono. And don't we do the same? We walk right into the devil's den when we underestimate Satan's power. So you might up your standard of living for a time. You think you can just shift right back down when you need to. It's not going to hurt that much. But then you find out that you can't. You find out that you want to keep there. You go into needless debt. You can continue to overconsume. It seems innocent at first, but then you're in bondage. You got taken to Ono. Scheme two. If this unsealed letter would have gone out, somebody would post something very untrue about me on social media, I'd put down my trial. I'd quit the work, and I'd go absolutely ballistic on Sanballat. He's spreading these false rumors. I'm not going to have it. I would have gone to my people. I would have gone to my fellow Jews and defended myself ad nauseum. See, if you're like me, you just can't handle your reputation taking a hit. So you move swiftly to your own defense. If you're like me, you're really touchy about how people see you. You dread cold shoulders. You dread nasty emails. You dread being limited in your opportunities. See, it's nearly impossible for us to keep our mouths shut and keep on working at what God has called us to do when your reputation is under fire. So is that true for you? Do you spend more time crafting arguments against your detractor than plowing ahead with your calling? Do you spend more time carefully weaving your image than you do grinding away at the real work of the gospel? Scheme three, Shemaiah, the invalid, trying to get him to go into the temple so that it'll be safe. If I were Nehemiah, I would have been freaking out that Artaxerxes was going to come get me because of this false rumor from Sanballat. And when Shemaiah comes to me, it would just confirm my fear. I would have said, you're right. the temple will be safe. I know it's against God's law, but my safety is more important than my obedience. Surely God will understand that this is an exception. Doesn't that sound familiar? We're paralyzed by fear. Our fear distracts us from the task at hand. So what should we do? Is the message of Nehemiah 6, be like Nehemiah? Stay concentrated. Push aside distraction. Obey God's law. Don't be afraid. Well, that's the message of Nehemiah chapter 6. We're finished. You're going to fall into fear. I'm going to fall into fear. You and I would rather defend our reputations than keep working. We're going to be naive. We're going to be driven by the allure of power. See, if we trust in our ability to be like Nehemiah, we're going to end up just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're going to be tested by Satan, and then we're going to fail. See, Satan comes as a serpent to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Just like Nehemiah, Jesus is faced with three tests. He's got three schemes. You remember him? He's in the desert. He's not in the garden. He's been fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes to him with a request. He says, hey, turn these stones into bread. Jesus refuses. And Jesus knew God's word just like Nehemiah, and he refuses Satan and doesn't give in. The second test was for Jesus to jump off the top of the temple so that angels would save him. What Satan's doing here with Jesus is he's using flattery, just like Shemaiah did. Hey, you're so important that you can go into the temple and be safe. Shemaiah's trying to stroke his ego. Well, Satan's trying to stroke Jesus' ego. Jesus refuses. The third test. Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain and says that if he will bow down and worship him, that he'll make him ruler over all he sees. Well, that's what's hidden in that first one with Nehemiah. Hey, if he'll build this political alliance with Sanballat, the Samaritan, maybe eventually the Samaritans and the Jews can do some real damage and maybe even get after Artaxerxes. And maybe Nehemiah, he's been so impressive in his leadership so far with building this wall with these beleaguered Jews in 53 days. Who knows what kind of power he can have? That's exactly what Satan was doing here with Jesus. And Jesus stays strong. And Jesus commands Satan to leave him. See, Jesus was perfectly righteous. Now, Nehemiah is exemplary in this passage. But Nehemiah, when we get to chapter 6, he's already repented twice. He does it in chapter 5, verse 10, because he was one of the ones who was one of the affluent in the community who had taken mortgaged land from the working class and charged interest. And Nehemiah goes, I'm one of those. I'm one of the bad guys. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we see him repenting on behalf that he knows that he's a part of the group. That it's not the Jews, it's not the Babylonians' fault. It's not the Persians' fault that Jerusalem's been destroyed. He knows it's their fault. See, Jesus is the true and better Nehemiah because Jesus never sinned. He was the one faithful man. And that's what qualifies Jesus to be our substitute. That's what qualifies Jesus to grant us his righteousness so that we can stand before a holy Lord dressed in the Lord's robes instead of our rags. So that when, not if you fail, you aren't relying on your past record of standing up to temptation, but you're relying on the perfect track record of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And see, brothers and sisters, to the degree that you see Jesus in this way will be the degree to which you can stand against Satan's schemes. You can't do this on your own. I can't do it on my own, but Jesus did, and because he did, now you can. So how's Satan trying to get the best of you? Is he telling you that being faithful with your sexuality is a fruitless endeavor? So you might as well just give in? Is he tempting you to take a promotion just to make more money, even though it doesn't fit within the rest of your life? It doesn't lead to your rest and your flourishing? Is he tempting you to lose hope in your marriage? Is he tempting you to lose hope in your parenting, in your grandparenting? Because nothing that you try seems to work. Is he tempting you to give in on your addiction because sobriety just seems too hard? See, part of what makes temptation so tough is that it requires so much discernment. See, think about Nehemiah's temptations. He had these three schemes, and he was tempted with power, reputation, and safety. Now, none of those are wrong, right? Well, think about Jesus. Jesus is tempted with food, knowledge, and power. None of them are wrong either. See, temptation doesn't come to you with flaming red colors. Temptation usually isn't walking behind someone on the street. You see a big wad of cash fall out of their pocket, and you pick it up and don't give it back. It's usually not taking a sexual proposition from someone you are not married to. It's usually not being tempted to physical assault of someone who's cheering for the wrong team. If that was all temptation was, it sure would be easy. Let's just say that eating pizza was a sin. I'm really glad it's not. But let's just say it is. Satan would not tempt you to eat a spider sandwich and say it tastes like pizza. That's not what he would do. What Satan does is he tempts you with things that appear good. So we need spiritual discernment. We need to be able to spot the counterfeit. See, brother and sister, Jesus will equip you with discernment. He will give us eyes to see the work of the evil one as we fix our eyes on the beauty of his person and the beauty of his work. Let's pray together. Father, this all seems just so tricky. We're usually tempted to make really good things, ultimate things, things like family and money and position and success and security. We'd rather look to ourselves to provide these things rather than you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would keep us on the edge of faith. Lord, that we would be put in situations where we, like Nehemiah, would say, Lord, strengthen our hands. Because we know we don't have the strength to keep going. Lord, would you lift up your person? Lord, that you have been tempted in every way as we have, and yet you did not sin. And so, Lord, I pray we would stand behind your perfect track record and not ours. We pray these things in your name. Amen.